My sermon text is a very familiar one. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. God, it is a fearful thing that I do, to stand up and presume to proclaim your word. I can only do it trusting in the truth of your word written, and I can only do it trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to bless what is said, to make it truly a powerful and living word. May your Spirit be with us, each one, with me as I speak, that I might speak your truth and not my own ideas, with each one here, that your truth may break through our defenses and reassure us of your love for us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. The danger of a verse this familiar is that we come to it convinced we already know what it means. We feel somehow that we're in control of the situation. When the preacher stands up and reads the verse, we all know. We can anticipate what the preacher is going to say. We can anticipate being confirmed in what we already know. And we can anticipate being comforted. And then we go out with very little changed. Let me remind you then, with that danger, of what we read earlier from the letter to the Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews said, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God written, the word of God proclaimed from the pulpit, the word of God spoken even in conversation with another over a cup of coffee, is not a dead thing that we can poke at and control. The word of God is a living word. The writer calls it a living sword. If you prefer a sharp health-giving instrument, you can think of it as a living scalpel that opens us up and exposes things. It's not something we have control over. It's something wielded by the Holy Spirit to do us good. Unless that image of a living scalpel be a little scary, let me remind you again of what immediately follows those verses in Hebrews. It talks about Christ being a great high priest and ends in verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." My prayer for all of us this morning is that the Holy Spirit would so wield the living scalpel of the Word of God as to open us up to find afresh mercy and grace in time of need. In that confidence that that's what the Holy Spirit intends to do, let me approach this verse with four questions. I'm not going to tell you all four now. We'll do them one at a time. But I tell you this four so you can know where we are as we progress. You can count them off. The first question has to do with the sequence of causes and effects in John 3:16. The question is, what is the sequence of causes and effects in this verse? Now, that may sound a little pedantic, but I can assure you that unless we get that right, we miss the riches of the verse. Happily, John has put the data in the right sequence of causes and effects. We don't have to guess, we simply have to observe the order he's put it in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It begins then with God's love. God so loved the world. In fact, we might even step one back behind that and remember that in John's first letter, in the fourth chapter, he twice tells us God is love. Not just that God loves, but that God is love. And in that context, in 1 John, he's careful to embed that statement in references to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit. The God who is love is three persons making one Godhead, and those three persons have loved each other perfectly from all eternity, and love each other perfectly now, and will love each other perfectly forever. God is not just capable of love. God did not want to love, but had nothing to love until he created us. But the three persons of the Trinity engaged for all eternity in perfect loving relationships. That's who God is. God is actively love. Because God is love, here's the first cause and effect. Because God is love, God so loved the world. The love within the Trinity spills over to the world. It's so great that God can't contain it within himself, and it spills over. God so loved the world. Now, the world in John's writings can mean just the whole cosmos. It can mean the earth as the place where human beings dwell. It can also mean, and in this context I believe it does mean, the human race created by God, but now estranged from God and in rebellion against God, the human race as sinners. It's in that sense that earlier Jesus has said, John the Baptist has said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's not the sin of the whole creation. That's not the sin of the earth as the globe on which we live. That's the sin of the human race. So here, God so loved the world, it means God so loved the sinful, estranged human race. Which is a wonderful comfort, because that's the one group you can absolutely be sure you belong to. You cannot exclude yourself from that group. You can't say, "I'm not good enough to be loved by God." And I hope none of you will say, "I'm not bad enough to be loved by God." You are all, we are all included in that group. God so loved the world, and you cannot step away from that love. You are included in that group. God so loved the world. Because he loved the world, because he loved the sinful human race, he gave his only Son. I've said that God is love, that God is three persons loving each other perfectly from all eternity. Because of his love for us, God gave one of those persons to us. One of those persons volunteered to be given to us. The Son became human. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. Into that perfect eternal love, God was willing, if you like, to break it. Not to stop loving, but to send one of those persons to earth to suffer and to die. God so loved the world that he did that for you. He gave his only Son. He gave his only Son that whoever believes in him. Here's where it is absolutely crucial that we preserve John's order. You may have heard along the way, somewhere, the mistaken notion that God loves us when we believe, that our faith is the cause of God's love. that up until the point when we believe, God is sort of standing back and being neutral and say, well, I love the world, I'll send Jesus, but you know, individually, you've got to believe before I'm going to love you. I still want to love you, but I'm waiting for you to believe before I really love you. That's not what it says here. Our faith is a response to God's love. God already loves us. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes, and that's subsequent to God's love for us and his sending of the Son. Our love is a response. Our faith is a response to God's love. If we get it the other way round, you won't really understand God's love. Let me go further. Paul is very clear in the letter to the Ephesians that even our faith is a consequence of God's love. Our faith is a gift of God. It's not something we bring God so that he'll love us. It's something God gives us because he already loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, and he gives us that faith to believe in him. That too is a consequence, an effect of God's love. And finally, the last effect, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Our faith is not the cause of God's love. It's a response to and the effect of God's love. But it is a cause of something. Our faith, though ultimately God's love lies behind it, our faith is the cause of our not perishing, but having eternal life. We'll come back to that later, but I just want to make sure that you've got that sequence correct. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The second question, then, concerns the word believe. Whoever believes in him. In what does the believer believe? Now, you and I are Presbyterians. We're conservative Presbyterians. We believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter and Larger Catechism. If we're feeling ecumenical, we believe in the Apostles' Creed. But that's not what this verse talks about putting our faith in. Those are good documents. I share your enthusiasm for those documents. But it doesn't say here, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever has the correct doctrine should not perish but have eternal life. It says, whoever believes in him. Our faith is not in a doctrine or a set of doctrines, however wonderful those and helpful those doctrines may be. Our faith is in him. The faith that transforms is in God. And not God in the abstract, but God as the God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son for us, that we might believe that he loves us. Our faith, the faith that transforms, is faith in the God who loves us and has shown that love in Christ. Whoever believes in him. Let me go further. The Old Testament is full of believers who had very vague ideas of what Jesus might be. What they believed in was the steadfast love of the Lord. If you read the Psalms, they are full of praise and joy and trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. How did they know God loved them? They kept referring back to the Exodus from Egypt. They went to the sacrificial system where by God's grace an animal was able to take the penalty for their own sin. And we know, living this side of Christ, that those both pointed forward to Christ. The sacrificial system pointing forward to the cross where Christ takes the penalty for our sin. The Exodus from Egypt pointing forward to our freedom from slavery to sin and to Satan. We know those pointed forward to Christ. But the Old Testament, very vague and misty notion of what those things were pointing forward to. What they did believe in was the steadfast love of the Lord. And what we're asked to believe in here, put most simply, is the steadfast love of the Lord. We're asked to believe in the God who loves us so much. And then as Christians, we add that he sent his own son. But it's the love that propels that gift in which we ultimately put our trust. The coming of Christ is the demonstration of that love. Third question has to do with the words perish and eternal life. What is meant here by perish and by eternal life? Perish sometimes means simply in the Bible, die. It can't mean that here. If faith is given us so that we don't die, well, a lot of us over the 2,000 years since then have been fooled. I'm 68 years old. If I live to 100, I've got 32 years left. If Christ doesn't come in the meantime, I will die. However strong my faith, however much I believe in the love of God, I will die. Most of you are probably younger than me. You've got longer ahead of you. But if Christ doesn't come in the meantime, you too will die. So perish here cannot mean simply die. Likewise, eternal life, we sometimes read as if that means go to heaven. And therefore perish means be excluded from heaven. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son to the end that whoever believes in him should now, in the present, not perish but have eternal life. It's not like God gives the son so that we believe and then there's this huge gap until we die and then we go to heaven. The blessing of faith is a present blessing. Life that we have in Christ begins at the moment of faith and continues through eternity. It is, in that sense, eternal life. The absence of that life means perishing, but it's a state that is true of us now. Let me explain that further by looking at another passage in John, in which John deals with the same issues. John 6:27. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And a couple of verses later, he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So it's the same set of topics. Faith, perishing, eternal life. Except that Jesus illustrates it here in terms of food. The food that perishes, the food that endures to eternal life. What is food that perishes? Have you ever opened your fridge door and gone looking at the back for something that you know must be in there but you can't find, and instead of finding what you find a banana, what you would call a banana. And it's discolored. And it's squishy. It's so far gone, you can't even make banana bread out of it. Or banana bread. And so you just take it, throw it away. That's food that perishes. Or if you've gone away, if bananas don't do it for you, you've gone away on vacation for 2 weeks, you come back, you open the fridge, you take the milk out, you take the top off, you sniff it, and you pour it away. Or what happened to me after Thanksgiving, you put gravy that you've used on the turkey in the fridge, you come back to it 2-3 weeks later and it's grown hairs. That's the food that perishes. We are all, as descendants of Adam, inclined to sin, inclined to rebellion against God, inclined to turn our backs on the God who loves us and to prefer perishing. We are, if you like, rotting from the inside out. That's what we are as sinners. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son to the end that all who believe in him should not perish. That wouldn't be where we end up. That shouldn't be our permanent state, but that state would be changed, but have eternal life. What then is the food that endures? In Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 22, Paul writes, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit or the food that endures to eternal life. That's what the Holy Spirit of Christ begins to bud and to blossom and to bear in us after we believe. The same Holy Spirit who gives us faith then commits himself to giving us these characteristics too. And those endure into eternity. To the degree that we display these things, we take them with us into eternity. One of the most wonderful things about heaven isn't just that we get to see Jesus, but for me, it's I can look at that list and think, I'm really going to be like that. God will make me like that. For now, there are buds and blossoms, and my wife assures me some fruit, but I'm really going to be like that. And the wonderful thing is, so will everybody else. And life will be so joyous and peaceful because eternal life will be people bearing this kind of fruit. One of the reasons, there are many reasons I believe in life after death. I'll give you two. One is that Christ rose from the dead, and I believe that as one who is in Christ, I will also be raised from the dead. That's the theological reason. The emotional reason is God has invested nearly 50 years in me, cultivating, patiently bearing some fruit, working on me, patiently working on me. I refuse to believe, I cannot believe that within the next 32 years or whatever it is, I'll die and God will go, well, we didn't get him perfect, so chuck him and we'll start over with somebody else. God's investment in me, God's investment is you, is not an experiment to see how close to good he can get you before you die. It's a commitment to bearing eternal fruit in you. And that means because we die still imperfect, we go on afterwards. And whether we're made instantly perfect and the fruit just comes out instantly, or whether it's a slower process, I don't know. But I am confident that I will bear this fruit. And I'm confident that all you who believe will also bear that fruit. The fourth question has to do with the cause and effect between faith and not perishing, but having eternal life. How is it that faith can be the cause of our not perishing, but having eternal life? I said that our faith is not the cause of God loving us. It's a response to God's love. It's the effect, ultimately, of God's love. But our faith is, although God's love lies behind it, a secondary cause of the effect of our not perishing but having eternal life. How can that be? Think of the relationship between parents and children. Children who are loved by their parents, however flawed that love may be, and who believe that they are loved, all else being equal, flourish. Children who may indeed be loved by their parents, but for whatever reason don't believe that their parents love them, do not flourish. Love transforms, but in order to transform, it must be believed. The same works in marriage. My wife loves me. I know my wife loves me. I'm a happy man as a result. But if my wife loved me and I didn't believe that she loved me and I went around convinced she didn't, I would not be a happy man and our marriage would not be a happy marriage. Love transforms, but in order to transform, it must be believed. And it's the same with our relationship with God. God loves you. God is love. His perfect love flows out to you. He has demonstrated that love in giving you his only son. He has demonstrated that love in giving you faith. He has demonstrated that love time and again in the practical aspects of your life. But in order for that to be transforming, you need to believe. Love transforms, but it needs to be believed in to have the effect that the one who loves desires. Those are my four questions. Let me conclude by saying what I hope this sermon may have done for you. Most of you, I suspect, came here as believers. On a day as cold as this, not too many unbelievers are going to get up and go, "I think I'll go to church this morning." So most of you came as believers. My prayer is that the gospel message of God's love for you will have strengthened your faith, that you will go here reassured of God's love, more confident of God's love, and more joyous in the love of God for you in Christ. Some of you may have come as believers, but really struggling with doubt. My prayer is that the gospel message this morning will have strengthened your faith, will have reassured you that the place you go to trust that God loves you isn't in the circumstances of your life on a daily basis. The place you go is to God, who God is, that God is love, how he has demonstrated that love for the world, which includes you. I don't care what you've done, you cannot rule yourself out of the category, sinful human beings whom God loves. And God has shown that love to you in Christ by sending his Son. And he has shown that love to you by giving you faith, however weak that faith may still be. My prayer for you is that your faith would be strengthened by the preaching of the word. Some of you, despite the cold, may have come here as unbelievers. Some of you may have been persuaded by family or friends to go to church. It is, after all, Christmas, and if you never go again except at Easter, maybe you should come at Christmas. Wouldn't you come to church with us? Some of you may have walked in here as unbelievers. The scripture makes clear that the thing that God uses, the means that God uses to give faith, is the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel. Paul wrote to the Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You have all this morning heard the gospel. My prayer is that if you walked in here as an unbeliever, something is now stirring in you, and to your surprise, perhaps terror, certainly puzzlement, you find yourself thinking, you know, that might be true. I remember when I was a graduate student in California, a stranger in a strange land. You can tell from my accent I'm not Californian, I'm not even American. I remember waking up one morning and thinking to my horror, my God, I believe this stuff. What do I do now? The gospel had been taught to me, and I had sat there and listened, and right. And I woke up one morning and thought, I believe it. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit might do that with you this morning if you came in as an unbeliever. It is, after all, still the Christmas season. And if God is giving you the gift of faith as a belated Christmas present, don't be shy. Open the gift. Let's pray. O Lord our God, it is amazing that you would love us despite our sin, that you would love us in our brokenness. And yet you do, perfectly and forever. May each of us this morning, however we may have come in, be strengthened in our faith, or be given that faith for the first time, that we may know and believe in the transforming effect of your love for us in Christ, that we might not perish, but rather have life, and a life that goes on forever. In his name we pray. Amen.